This morning I'm going to begin our service with a bit of unusual scripture. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 15, where it says that Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, the fattened calves, the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. The word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and he says, the Lord says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel comes to Saul then, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have devoted to destruction. Samuel says to Saul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. He said to him, Speak. And Samuel says, Though you're little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And then Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. This story is actually going to impact something in Esther chapter 3, which we will be studying over 600 years later. And so we need to be mindful as we read a little story like this that seems so unusual to begin a worship service, that God is not a God to be trifled. And that as we enter into this time of worship, that we do not enter it trivially, that we do so with the reverence that is due Him and the honor, not just of going through worship motions, like in the Old Testament sacrifices, with us it's singing and praying and that sort of thing, but that we come with hearts prepared to obey the Lord as well. Let's invite the Lord's work in our lives. Heavenly Father, we long to be people who are prepared to worship you. As we do so now, as we enter into this time of worship, give us a heart to obey you, not just to go through the motions, not to approach you trivially, but to give you our full attention. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open your Bibles today to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. We do not like to believe it, but there are forces of wickedness who plot in detail the destruction of God's people. The history of anti-Semitism is a prime example of how failure to acknowledge the existence of such evil people has led to much loss of life. For example, in the 1930s, there were people who were arguing rather persuasively, Hitler cannot possibly be that bad. Okay? Today, we know differently. Even as I speak, there are forces in the country of Syria, and these are supposedly the good guys, who are going into Christian towns. Whether these people are believers in Jesus or not, I do not know. They call themselves Christians. And they are being systematically destroyed, killed, simply because they say they are Christians. We don't like to believe that. We want to turn our backs from that. We want to somehow believe that the world isn't so constructed. And yet, even in these tragedies, God uses these events to build his kingdom. And so we come to Esther chapter 3, where we learn, can God use conspiracy? I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. And as we begin, I'll use once again that prayer of blessing that the Jews pray before they read the book of Esther. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the reading of this scroll. Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Please be seated. We are introduced to this chapter with the phrase, "after these things," which is one of those markers which just describes God's superintending of events. God's kind of in charge of events. It's a subtle way of saying that. We are now 5 years into Esther's queenship when the events of chapter 3 occur. And what we learn in verse 1 is a very simple truth: failure to obey God will lead to trouble later. Failure to obey God now will lead to trouble later. King Ahasuerus, some of your translations may say Xerxes. It's the same guy, just a different name for the same guy. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. Now, for those of you who are here at the beginning of the service, when I read 1 Samuel chapter 15, you will remember something. That 600 years before the events of Esther, Something happened in 1 Samuel 15 which helps us see this principle at work. Failure to obey God now will lead to trouble later. In 1 Samuel 15, what we read was that God had told Saul to kill the Amalekites. Kill them all. But he didn't do that. He kept Agag, the king, and he kept some of the best of all the stuff. It's my view, he kept some of the best of all the people. For example, if he didn't kill Agag, do you think he would have killed Agag's family? Probably not. Do you think Agag, as an Amalekite king, probably had multiple wives with lots of children, etc., etc.? Chances are, yes. And so, Saul didn't kill all of them, like God had told him to. And Samuel shows up and Saul says, "Be blessed of the Lord! And I've carried out the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel says, "What is this bleating of sheep and lowing of oxen I hear? You know, what is that?" And then Saul goes into this long explanation. "Well, you know, I did this and I killed all the, but the people, they kept all the safe stuff." And Samuel says, "Stop. Stop." And Saul is removed from being king because he failed on this complete obedience of the Lord. Now, fast forward 600 years, and we are introduced to Haman the Agagite. The great, 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 who knows how many great grandson of Agag, the Amalekite. Only now he's the number two official in the Persian Empire. And he's set above all the officials who were with him. You see, 600 years before, King Saul had a problem. God showed him a solution. Saul failed to obey God. And 600 years later, Saul's people face extermination directly because of the failure of his leadership. There's a couple applications we should draw from this. One is, some leadership failures are not known until years after the leader is gone. Some leadership failures are not known until years after the leader is gone. That's why we ought to pray for our government leaders. We ought to pray for our church leaders. We ought to pray for our business leaders. Some leadership failures are not known until years after the leader is gone. Second principle, what often appears to be a great victory, if God is not pleased, is not victory at all. Saul thought he had won a great victory. He thought he'd done wonderful. Samuel says, no, to obey is better than sacrifice. He said, I'm saving the best to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, he's doing a little whitewashing it with a bunch of spiritual lingo. We do that today, don't we? What appears to be a great victory, if God is not pleased, is no victory at all. And thirdly, and this is promising, it's hopeful for us, God will use our failures even centuries later for His glory. Even Saul's failures are going to bring about a great glory to God through the saving of the Jews in Esther's day. Now, does that mean, therefore, that we say, well, we should be happy if we fail because God will get great glory? Well, I think Paul answered that question in Romans 6:1, right? Should we sin that grace may abound? Good heavens, no. No, no. Not at all. Failure to obey God now leads to trouble later. Now, in verses 2 through 7, there are these, we'll put them in quotes, random events that create the environment for a Holocaust. These events, if we took them individually, do not look like a formula for mass killing. But bit by bit, step by step, they lead inexorably to the extermination of an entire race. So here are the events. First, a man is being honored, Haman, right? Verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Honoring a man who has a 600-year-old grudge. Memories live long in the Middle East. Long time. All you have to do is go to the Middle East sometime. Just go up to some random person and ask, whose land is this anyway? Right? And you will get, no matter who you talk to, a long description that goes back centuries describing a claim. Okay. Memories live long. And so here we have a man with a 600-year-old grudge that's being honored. Here's a picture of the palace gate at Susa, where Mordecai worked. Obviously, it's just down to rubble now, but imagine in your mind, use some imagination to build the gate complex into a splendorous area, and all these people bowing down, and by bow, I mean it's face down to the ground, and Haman on his horse, right? Remember, the Persians love their horses. Right? You should laugh at that. I don't ride a horse very well. Anyway, he's going through, you know, and he doesn't even look around because he knows everybody's bowing down to him. He doesn't even see it. He's just feeling it. He's catching the vibe of homage, right? That's how proud he is. He doesn't even deign to look down at these serfs that are bowing before him. The reason I think that is he doesn't even know that Mordecai isn't bowing until the other guys tell him. Okay? So what we have is honoring a man with a 600-year-old grudge, another man who just so happens to work where the man with the grudge passes by, and he happens to be working as he passes by. It just so happens that he refuses to follow the crowd. Mordecai did not bow down, verse 2, or pay homage. Did you know that when we refuse to follow the crowd, it's right not to follow the crowd on stupid or evil actions, but there will always be a price to pay for not following the crowd? There will always be a price to pay for not following the crowd. I think Mordecai knows that, but he's still going to refuse to follow the crowd. Today, I see an increased price that we will pay for not following the crowd on some very specific questions. Questions like, is Jesus the only way to God? Pay a price to pay for saying that. What one believes about the sanctity of marriage? Pay a price for that. What you believe about the greatness of God in making everything that exists, pay a price for that. It's not always right to follow the crowd. It's right not to on stupid or evil actions, but there's always going to be a price to pay for not following it. Now, the fly in the ointment is Mordecai, isn't he? And he doesn't bow down, and the king's servants say, why do you transgress the king's command? Verse 3. And they spoke to him day after day. They're trying to push him, bow down, but he wouldn't listen to them. And when he wouldn't, they told Haman in order to find out whether or not Mordecai could get away with it. Right? Notice the end of verse 4, for he had told them that he was a Jew. It just so happens that we're honoring a man with a 600-year-old grudge. It just so happens that another guy works where the man with the grudge passes by, and he's working as he passes by. It just so happens that he refuses to follow the crowd. It just so happens that he told his comrades that he's a Jew. And it just so happens that his comrades were happy to share that information with Haman because they wanted to see if the refusals were tolerated. It just so happens that Mordecai's refusal enrages Haman. Verse 5, Haman was filled with fury. But it just so happens that that anger isn't just at Mordecai. His anger expands to include all of Mordecai's race. You know, want to know something very interesting about the connection with 1 Samuel 15? Not only is Haman related to Agag? Mordecai, it says in chapter 2 of Esther, is a son of Kish. That means that he belongs to the family of Kish. You know who Saul's father was? Kish. So here we're back with Saul and Agag of 1 Samuel 15. We've got their great-great-grandchildren duking it out in Esther 3. And Haman's anger expands to include all of Mordecai's race. Verse 6, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, from Ethiopia to India. He wants to get rid of these Jews. Because now as he rides by, all these people bow down, and there's one guy standing there. By the way, it's kind of interesting that verse 4 begins with that Hebrew phrase, and it just so happened. They spoke to him day after day. He would not listen to them. They told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he'd told them that he was a Jew. Just so happened, right? This principle, random events creating the environment for a Holocaust, honoring the man with the grudge, another guy who works where the guy with the grudge passes by, the refusal to follow the crowd, the guy who refuses is a Jew, the comrades happy to share the information, Haman is enraged to include the whole race. And then look what happens. Verse 7. In the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the poor. In other words, Haman's going to find out when is a good time to destroy the Jews, right? He's casting a lot to determine the best time. So he's in the first month when he does this, right? It says that. In the first month, they cast the poor. By the way, in 1937, a cube-shaped die was found dating to the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, which is several hundred years before Haman. But this cube-shaped die was known in the Assyrian language as a puru, puru, confirming this name of Pur and the celebration of the feast of Purim as a die-casting event. And the reason we know that is the inscription on this thing indicated it was used for determining the calendar events of the year in the king's reign. That's how it was used. So, Haman is using this age-old, ancient Near Eastern means of determining when's the best time, okay, to exterminate the Jews. Now, notice what happens. He's wanting to kill them when? ASAP, right? But he's got to get the God's approval. So, he throws the lot, and it doesn't come out for month two. And he throws it again, and it doesn't come for month three. And he throws it again. It doesn't come for month four. And again, and again, and again. They cast it month after month till the 12th month. The longest possible time that it could have been is when the die happens to fall, just so happens to fall, for the killing of the Jews. Fascinating. Random events creating the environment for a Holocaust. Now in verses 8 through 15, we find out that evil people use the machinery of government to accomplish evil purposes. Some of you may well have fallen asleep during the reading of that section, and it's not, you're permitted to do so. Why? Because it's using governmental bureaucratic language. It is like reading IRS regulations to some extent. Although, if the IRS is listening, I am not casting aspersions at them. Okay? I'm just saying it's the language of government. Okay? It's how governments talk. Okay? Now, real evil, listen to this, it's important. Real evil never states only falsehoods. Real evil cleverly blends truths with falsehoods. That's what real evil does. When you think about how Satan functioned in the Garden of Eden, for example, it's a clever blending of truth with falsehood. And so what Haman says to King Ahasuerus in verse 8 is mixture of truth and falsehood. It is true, verse 8, that there's a certain people scattered abroad. It is true that they are dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. It is true that their laws are different from every other people. Okay? Their customs were different. God had accomplished the purpose of the captivity in causing the Jews to believe that there was one God only and you would serve Him alone. But it was not true that they were a rebellious people. It was not true that the king's interest was served by exterminating them. Real evil never states only falsehood. It cleverly blends truth with falsehoods. Real evil also attempts to hide personal interests, doesn't it? Haman hides his personal motive of hatred. He doesn't come to the king and he goes, "Oh, king, there's this guy who's a son of Kish, who's my 600-year-old enemy, and I want to do him and all his people in. Let me do it." He doesn't do that, does he? He hides his personal motive of hatred. In fact, he hides it so well, did you notice that he even offers to pay for the extermination? Look there at verse 9. "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business. I'll take care of that detail. Notice also the language of death is always kind of angular. It's never direct. So, for example, when we talk about killing babies in their mommy's tummies, we don't say it that way. We say a woman's right to choose. We don't even put an object at the end of choose, right? A woman's right to choose what? We have to kind of say it that way. Notice how Haman does the same thing in verse 9. "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed." You see how he does that in kind of a passive fashion? "Let it be decreed that they be destroyed." Not, "Let's go out and kill them, king." Real evil attempts to hide personal interests. He appears to have only the king's interest at heart. The king, by the way, by saying in verse 11, "The money is given to you," is perhaps expecting that Haman will pay the money and then give the king an opportunity to give it back. This is a very Persian thing to do about money. The king is further discouraged by this diversion about who's going to pay for what. He is diverted from investigating Haman's accusations. Do you notice that the king doesn't ask, "Well, tell me more about these people. What exactly are they doing? And where exactly are they doing it?" The king doesn't ask any of those kinds of questions. He just says, "All right, fine, let's talk about who's going to pay for this." The names and the exact nature of the misdeeds of those Haman is accusing, the king never attempts to find out. The king doubtless believes that these enemies are distant and evil. So he gives his signet ring, the empire-wide recognized symbol of the king's power and authority, to Haman. He tells Haman to do what seems good to him, which is a remarkable gift of power to an evil, evil man. And then in verses 12 through 15, we find out that real evil is organized in its efforts. Do you notice how the bureaucracy moves into action? Bureaucracies don't move quickly. And yet this one does. They rarely move this quickly. Notice, the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, governors, over the provinces, to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. That's governmental ease, right? That's the language of bureaucracy. Letters sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the instruction, and here's another governmental phrase, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. I would think just one of those words would be sufficient. And yet, they have to add all three of them. Why? Because we are a government, you say. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and men, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. The bureaucracy moves into action. When one sees a bureaucracy moving with speed, it is generally an evil sign, not a good one. It just so happens that Haman's dice were picking the day before the Jewish Passover was to begin for the edict to be issued for the extermination of the Jews. Just so happens. And then here at the end, we are treated to yet another banquet, aren't we? We've seen a lot of them before. We're going to see some more banquets in Esther. The king and Haman, verse 15, sat down to drink. But the people are bewildered by this disproportionate and seemingly inexplicable cruelty. The city of Susa was thrown into confusion. People in the bureaucracy itself are confused and bewildered. By the disproportionate response of Haman, why is he responding to this one guy failure to bow to exterminate all of the people of the Jews? They're bewildered by the king's weakness to stand up or investigate Haman's motives. And they are bewildered by the press for the annihilation of an entire race. It's bewildering. It's confusing. These people, especially the king, the bureaucracy, shouldn't be behaving this way. People are going, why? Let me share with you several applications here. First, we don't like to believe it, but there are forces of wickedness who plot the destruction of God's people. There are forces of wickedness who plot the destruction of God's people. There are people here in our country seeking political power who are working harder, than any of us in this room have ever worked. And they are seeking the destruction of God's people. I don't mean to freak you out. I'm just saying that's how hard evil people work. In a democratic republic, we need to be aware of our responsibilities as voters. I'm shocked by the number of Bible-believing Christians who don't vote. Meanwhile, there is this mixture of truth and error that gets passed out so that people just kind of believe it. Second application. Failure to acknowledge this reality in the past has led to much loss of life. Thirdly, discernment is critical where deception is abundant. There's only two ways I know of that we can gain discernment. One is to be informed, to use our minds, and the other is prayer, to ask God to guide us. Discernment is critical when deception is abundant. Fourth application, even in these events, God is not out of control of them. He is glorified in the sufferings of His people. So think about it. It's the longest possible time from when the edict came out to when they're going to be destroyed. And so month after month that this has happened, they're feeling the weight of it. You imagine that tick, 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 tick. Destruction. Even in those events, God's not out of control. And then the last thing that I want to share by way of application is an important one. There might be someone in this room who is being acted upon by evil. That is, they are seeing an evil person or evil group or some evil that is attempting to destroy them in some fashion. It might be in the workplace, might be family relationships, it might be some other area. I don't know what it might be, but if you're in that, you know what I'm talking about. And here's what you need. You need a shield. You need what's called in the Bible a buckler, a person who will be your defense. And that's what the gospel is. Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins. And if you would put your faith in Christ, asking Him to give His life to you, asking Him to forgive you of your sin, then all of those machinations of evil, you now have a shield. Now, it doesn't mean nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. But it does mean that nothing ultimately bad is ever going to happen to you. Let's say they kill you. Well, you go be with Jesus. Pretty good thing. My urge to you is that we need to enter into the world of Esther so that we understand how precious the gospel is. In Christ, we have a shield from these forces of darkness and evil that do conspire. Now, to be sure, there are some times where we think there are conspiracies where there are not, and we need to be careful about being hyper-conspiratorial. But what we have here in Esther 3 is a conspiracy. And we would be foolish to ignore the principles that are at work here. And we ought, rather, to seek in Christ the shelter that is alone sufficient for such forces of wickedness as are arrayed against us. Now, over the next few weeks, I want to show a couple of videos from people in our congregation who have faced just so happened circumstances. For Mordecai, it was in the workplace, right? And so what we're going to see right now is a video from the life of Nate Metzger, who's going to share a little bit about a just so happened in his life related to his workplace.
My name is Nate Metzger. I'm married to Sarah. We have two daughters, Shelby and Morgan. In 2006, I was hired by Heartland Community College as a director of athletics and head baseball coach. It was really a dream job. I loved baseball. I was able to build into the lives of, you know, student athletes. Geographically, it was just where Sarah and I wanted to be, within, you know, close driving distance of both of our families. You know, over the years at Heartland, we've been blessed with some success. Our baseball program, you know, won lots of games, made several trips to the NJCAA World Series, and our softball and soccer programs, you know, both enjoyed similar accomplishments. Our players were developing into Division I talent. Some had even been drafted by professional baseball organizations. So life was really good. You know, things were going well. And then one day last year, I got word of some proposed budget cuts that, you know, if implemented, would make it impossible for me to stay at Heartland. And that was tough. You know, among other emotions, I was feeling confused. Felt like I'd been doing all the right things professionally, but the decisions that were being made, you know, just really didn't make any sense. And I wondered, you know, kind of what God may be up to through this. So I leaned on Him and was really strengthened by the support and encouragement that I got from a Bible study group that I was attending. You know, determined to know that no matter what, you know, through this thing, I was going to honor God by representing Him well, you know, through the whole ordeal. I was going to rely on Him and trust in Him no matter what. And God was really good to give me tremendous peace during what was, up until this point, really the most unsettled time probably in my life. Well, it just so happened that before the proposed budget cuts could be implemented, the school board stepped in and reversed the decision. And there were some changes in the school's administration as well, making it possible for me to stay. And, you know, I'm more grateful than ever for my job and the way that the Lord sustained me through this time of uncertainty. He's definitely, you know, definitely been faithful to me.
I want to make just a couple observations about Nate's story. Notice that he said it was one of the most difficult things he'd ever been through. Notice that there was a community of believers and the scriptures that were his sustaining power. Notice also that the peace that he experienced came before the payoff. It was not because he got his job. It was the peace that he encountered was before he found out what the purposes were. And so I just want to hold out to you that God can do the same in your world too. No matter the outcome, when we belong to Christ, the outcome will be good. Because the one in charge is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, recognizing that there are such things as conspiracies, and help us to avoid thinking there are where there aren't, but help us to see them where they do exist. And we'd ask, Lord, that you would help us when the forces of evil are arrayed against us to look to Christ, to find in the gospel of Jesus Christ the hope that, and help that we need. That when we hide ourselves in Him, He truly is a shelter in the time of storm. Lord, help us to see that these are not just random events, but that you are engaged and active to bring about all things for your great glory, and yes, even for our ultimate good. We trust and depend and lean on you. And I pray that if there's anyone here who's going through such a crisis, that they too would look to Christ. And as the Bible says, be saved. Trust in Christ alone to save them. We love you, Lord. We ask for your help in this present evil day. We need you as much as Esther and Mordecai needed you in theirs. In Jesus' name, amen.